It is a real joy to be with you this morning on a day when we're doing what we always do. In that grand and wise way that the Lord has appointed and our religious neighbors are involved in an act which they call an act of reverence, but which turns out to be an act of rebellion against God, which saddens my heart. I suspect that some of you are sitting in this audience wondering just exactly who this fellow is that they've called in to preach in this meeting. Brother McGuire could have given me a far better introduction. He could have talked about the fact that I'm a graduate of Tishomingo Grammar School in Tishomingo, Oklahoma, and that I was for a time about 5 years a countywide evangelist in Montgomery County, Kentucky, where I worked with two churches, running around sometimes hardly knowing where I was. But let me say of myself, as Winston Churchill said of Clement Attlee, that he was a very humble man and he had a great deal to be humble about. I have enjoyed for a number of years a well-deserved anonymity. I was taught by Lester Disselkamp that I ought to go to places where I was needed, whether they were hard or not. And I've tried to do that. I've been blessed by the influence of some godly men, one of whom is Henry Stone Ficklin, who made me acquainted with the Market Street Church and brought me to know Brother Rollins. He had a disposition about him that went like this. If he knew two people that he loved, he was determined that they were going to get together and know one another. And that's how we came to know each other. He was a remarkable man. A combination that's seldom seen, unfortunately, of a man of deep conviction and loving spirit. I see some people today who have deep convictions, but in order to get them, they had to turn almost bitter against humanity. And I see some other people who are very loving, but their loving has turned to such sentimental mush that they couldn't find a conviction if they had to. Now, that's a tragedy. Beneath a green hill in Owingsville, Kentucky, or on a green hill in Owingsville, Kentucky, there is a tombstone that says, "Christ is all." And the name of Henry S. Ficklin is inscribed. If you had bored a hole through that man, all you'd have ever found was the Lord, because that's all there was to it. We need more men like that. If you're here today with your eyes half glazed over and your soul maybe comfortably calloused against anything different being brought to your attention, it'd be a joy for me if I could somehow awaken in you the joy of your redemption. If you're not a Christian, help you to be a child of God. We've sat too many of us in worship assemblies like this, dull and indifferent. And we've lost our lives. We've thrown them away by not seizing this moment. Don't let that happen to you. I know I'm a very ordinary preacher, but I preach a most extraordinary gospel. And it's to that I call your attention. As we think today about a concept, an idea that is a part of divine literature in the Scripture, I am persuaded that helping people understand things is almost to fully persuade them in a certain direction. If we can open up the eyes of people to new concepts and new ideas as they come from God's divine revelation, they'll be changed for that understanding. We don't need to manipulate them with emotion, although there certainly is emotion in the gospel. We don't need techniques. We just need to help them understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. My concern today is to talk with you about the church. That's a biblical idea. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't have a very good grasp of it. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we have that memorable address that Paul made to the Athenians. It is an example of what a gospel preacher did when he came upon a group of people who had no background in the knowledge of Jehovah, who were inured of all kinds of strange gods and strange ways. And he begins where we need to begin, with the idea of the very nature of humanity pointing to the nature of God. People like ourselves could not have been made by wood and stone or metal. We were made by a God whose nature is reflected in us, and he speaks about that. He says in verse 26, "And he made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if happy they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. There is a sense in which, without our choosing, we are all the offspring of God. You didn't ask to be born. I'm well aware of that. We have some people that make that complaint frequently, and they explain their problem by saying, well, I didn't ask to come here. Well, I know you didn't. There's only one man that asked to come. He even asked to die. It's remarkable, his story is. But you and I are here not by our own choosing. But there's one thing for sure, and Paul speaks about that in this address. If you want to be the children of God in true, ultimate sense, you're going to have to choose to do that. This lesson is about God's people. Sometimes I have been asked, and sometimes I've entertained this question, why did God make the universe? And I used to say I wasn't too sure about that, but that was an ignorant kind of response. I've come to the conclusion now that question can be answered, and it's obvious in its nature. God made the universe so He could have for Himself a people. I know this is a finite speck down here, this earth we live on. And many a humanist has laughed at the Christian suggestion that God could have any real concern with such a small, inconsequential affair as this little orb is. But the Bible says that this is the center of His attention. And it's humbling to me to think that the whole of the universe, stars and all the immense constellations, this universe that can hardly be penetrated even by radio telescopes, has been brought into existence as a habitation for such as the likes of us. The reason God created heavens and earth and all things therein is because He wanted Himself a people. I don't know why. But He's driven to that by a marvelous determination and purpose that still seems to me almost beyond knowing. He wants you. He wants a people that have a certain quality. And the church can be described in simple terms as God's people. But they're not God's people because they're God's creatures. They're God's people because, as Paul said, He now commands all men everywhere to repent, which is an act of choice. We didn't choose to be born, but we're going to have to choose to be one of His people. And some of this audience, I am persuaded this morning, probably haven't made that choice. I'd like to help. And some in this audience this morning, if this is an audience like many that I speak to, and it's not like a lot of I speak to, I'll tell you, when I got in here, it reminded me of a conversation that Ed Harrell had with one of his little children when he moved to 10th and Francis in Oklahoma City after having been down in Athens, Georgia. And it was a fair-sized congregation. I doubt it was as large as this assembly this morning. And his son looked up at him and he said, Daddy, are you sure we're in the right place? Well, I've been so long accustomed in my lifetime to preaching to small groups, 60 is a big crowd in Joplin, that this can take me aback. But I'm sure in the midst of this audience, there are some people who have at one time been alive with the fire of the gospel, but are now just in a deadly dull routine. It would surprise me if that weren't the case. And I'd like to help you understand that you need to get back to that chosen way, delighting in it, reveling the idea that I am God's child, God's son, God's daughter. God worked, as is evidenced in the Old Testament, to have Himself a people then, a nation of people. They were all descended from the same ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason He gave so much attention in the Old Testament to this nation wasn't because He loved the Jews and hated the Gentiles. Some people have gotten that idea. That He just seems to care nothing about the history of the Greeks and the history of the Romans and the history of the Scythians and so forth. Well, the reason He doesn't give us any history of those people is because it's not through them that He brings into the world a child by whom all men are to be saved. It is a concern with the line by which His Son would come, would be the solution to the problem that all of us have. He wanted a nation of men. He wanted a people. But in the 19th chapter of Exodus, when the people of Israel are gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai, it's obvious that He wants more than just descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there were some of the Jews in the generations that came after that thought that's all there was to it. And I think we've got some folk today that think all there is to it is get down here to this meeting house and be sure and punch the clock at the regular time and don't fall out of the seat when you go to sleep and embarrass the congregation and don't do anything that'll be reprehensible in the community. And somehow or another, that for us has gotten to be the essence of being a child of God. And that's tragic. And these people had decided that what it meant to be a child of God was to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John the Baptist ran into that mentality when he was preaching. And they were thinking in their minds, and he anticipated that. He said, don't say to yourselves, we're the sons of Abraham. God is able, these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, if that's all he had wanted, it would have been a very much easier process to accomplish that in an instant than to go through all this historical agony of bringing the kind of people he wants. Let me tell you something. If all God wanted was just a group of people who had a certain ancestry, the agony of the cross would have been pointless. But he wanted more than that. And the Old Testament says as much. Exodus 19:3. He says to Moses that you're to speak to the house of Jacob. And what you're to say is this. Now therefore, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all people. It's like a marriage ceremony. There are two people here plighting their troth. And God is saying, if you will commit to me, I'll commit to you. And the commitment I'm asking from you is that you'll keep my word. That's what I want. And what I'll say to you is that you'll be my people, my possession. Now that's a wonderful conception. I know we've lost it. We're not excited at the thought that we could be the children of God. John had not lost the beauty of that idea when he says, Behold, what manner of love hath been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. But nonetheless, a covenant was sealed at Sinai, and it was based upon the idea that God's people were people who loved him and kept his commandments. If you'd like to read a book in the Old Testament that is imbued with the idea of love for God, then read Deuteronomy. It ought to be a study that is not overlooked in our study of the Scripture. But the thing that God says in Deuteronomy, in the language of Moses, who is uttering his farewell address to the nation before he dies, is that I expect a people that will love me. In the 6th chapter, in the familiar verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So if you have the idea that somehow or another Jesus uttered those words for the first time and that they were unique to him, you're mistaken. He is but echoing what had been the sentiment of God from the beginning. I know it's written in the Old Testament for the first time, and I'm aware of the fact that it is a commandment made to the nation of Israel in 1500 or so years before Christ. But nonetheless, that's what God has expected from men from the beginning. He expected of Adam and Eve. He expected it of Cain and Abel. He expected it of Noah and his generation. And he expects it of us. And the people who accept this responsibility and who choose to love God, they're going to be his people. That'll always be the case. But there are other references in the book of Deuteronomy to this thing. What God expects, chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, and now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and to the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, giveth you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Sometimes we haven't understood the coincidence of love and this kind of humble obedience. But if we love God and if we trust him as deity, then there is no question about the fact that when he speaks, we sit down like little children and say, whatever you want, that's what we're going to do. The trouble is that some of us can't keep our mouths closed long enough to listen to what God has to say. We're already running down the road with good ideas that are being germinated moment by moment out of our own mind and wisdom. The love of God and the trust of God means that we listen to what he says and we do it just exactly like he wants it. And that's not slavery, that's love. A person that loves God has that sort of disposition. That's the kind of individual God wants. Chapter 10 and verse 12 in Deuteronomy echoes a similar idea. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, that just means with everything that's in you. Is this characteristic of us? Do I serve the Lord? Are my days filled with thoughts of how I could please him? Am I awakened in the morning with this concern? Do I spend the day with this constant awareness that I am a child of God and I have duties and responsibilities that are mine because I have this special relationship? That's the kind of individual that God wanted when he called out the nation of Israel, and he speaks of that in this book as we have noted. But as I've said to you, a lot of people forgot about the essence of that relationship. Time passes. Fathers beget children, and the children beget grandchildren, and the grandchildren beget great-grandchildren, and one generation follows another, and people forget what it was all about. In the times of the prophets, there was an insistent call from God for the nation to remember the covenant that had been made with them. Micah 6, 6-8, where Micah speaking for the nation in a petulant voice when they are saying, What will satisfy you, Lord? 10,000 rivers of oil? Thousands of rams? If we give our firstborn as a sacrifice, will that please you? Will you leave us alone then? Will that be enough for you? And the response of the prophet speaking for God was, He hath taught thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now that's the part they had forgotten about. Micah is simply saying, I wasn't interested in sacrifice. I didn't tell you that what I wanted and the reason I called the people out of Egypt was to get you down here so you could offer up sacrifices regularly. Jeremiah had the same message in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 21. The Lord didn't speak about burnt offerings and sacrifices, he said, hearken to my voice. Now, that's not to say that God didn't instruct the nation of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, but it's to say that that's not the heart of the matter. And sometimes we forget that it's not the heart of the matter. There's some of us, I'm afraid, have gotten the idea that the heart of the matter in serving God is getting to the meetings. What it does for us is of no consequence. I know good and well, as much as I'm here, that there are going to be some people going to sleep through this whole sermon. I'm not preached long. I've preached long enough to know that. And I can pound this table and stomp around, and it's not going to wake them up always. But I'm not going to speak to them. I'm going to speak to the people that are alert with the hope that somehow I can get through to them that being a child of God is more than coming to all the meetings and having a perfect record. It won't do us any good if we're not changed as a consequence of it. Do we love God? Do we love mercy? Do we love righteousness? This is the consequence that God's looking for. Romans 2, 28-29. Paul addresses himself to the problem of the true Jew. Now, this is a reminiscent kind of verse. That is to say, he's thinking back about a previous time before the gospel was given. I don't think he's talking about the time that prevailed after the coming of Christ into the world and his death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel, but he's talking about the nature of a Jew as defined in the Old Testament. And he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outward, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, a lot of Jews have decided the way you become a Jew is to be sure you get circumcised. And circumcise your son. And that was the key to the matter. And what Paul is saying in the context of this passage is that if the Gentile who didn't receive the law was not under this covenant, if he keeps that law, then it's as if he were circumcised, and the Jews under the law, even if he is circumcised and doesn't keep the law, it's as if he were uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision wasn't the critical issue. It was a law of God to the Jew. But it was only a means to an end. And too many times we've made the end the means. A true Jew is one who was circumcised in heart. And by the way, in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 16, that very statement is made. Jeremiah talked about the circumcision of the heart. That's not something that was introduced in the New Testament. It was certainly not introduced for the first time by the Apostle Paul. In the 12th chapter of Mark, a certain lawyer came to Jesus saying that he had answered the people well. It was on a Tuesday in the last week of his life, and all his enemies had come out to have their last fling at him. And this lawyer recognized that he had responded prudently, well. And he asked him the question about which was the first and the greatest commandment. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second likened to it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the scribe said, you have answered well. Because to love God and to love one's neighbor as oneself is far more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You've understood something. You've understood something that the nation of Israel has forgotten. And that is that God chose a people not because he wanted to get out in the wilderness and offer sacrifice. Not because he wanted to go down the land of Canaan and continue to offer sacrifices and keep the priesthood going. But so they could become a people who were godly and righteous and who had the love of God about them. That's the purpose of the Lord, and that's the kind of people he wanted then. And this became a model, by the way, for the kind of people he's called in Jesus Christ. But with that in mind, let me remind you of something. that the nation of Israel, as much as they like to think about themselves as having always loved God and always been faithful, the truth of the story is that most of them never were. Is that hard to believe? Paul in Romans 9, verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And what he's saying here is that everybody that's descended from Jacob is not a true child of God. Even as not all Abraham's seed were his true children of promise. Isaac was his child by promise. Ishmael was his seed. But it's in Isaac that the seed should be called. So just because you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't mean you were the kind of individual God wanted you to be. And the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about this matter of the remnant. He said, "I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Israel was a large nation. And they offered sacrifice. But there were always a minority of them that really loved God. I hope that we can make some application to our own time. A lot of people will say they love God. That's always been the case. A lot of people will declare their fealty to the Lord God Almighty, but the truth of the matter is there'll always be a remnant who listen and understand and recognize that to be a servant of God means to give one's life to Him, to serve Him with an absolute devotion and love and affection. That was the kind of people God wanted. And in the Old Testament, wanting that kind of people and using them as a model of the people to come, He has some things to say about that. The prophets do. Isaiah 2:2-4. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path." Now, I want you to hear that. People from every nation will come, and they will say, "Let us go up." And they will say further than that, "Let us go up to hear what God had to say. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path." That ought to give you some anticipated idea of the kind of people God wants. He wants the people to listen to Him. When He speaks, they reverentially respond to do exactly what He says. That is the heart and core of Old Testament teaching, and the prophets, we see it foreshadowed for the New Testament. The 31st chapter of Jeremiah contains a similar promise of God. "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, the house of Judah. It won't be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which my covenant they break, though I was a husbandman unto them," he said. "But this is the covenant I'll make with them in those days," he says. "They won't teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I'll write my law in their hearts." It's a challenge to let God's law be written in your heart. Somebody says, "Well, I know the law of Moses is written on the tables of stone, but we've got it written in the Scripture." Well, that's true. But the fact that you've got a copy of this won't make you God's child. The fact that you read it will not make you God's child. The fact that you memorize it will not make you God's child. You don't become the child of God until this word is inscribed on your will, in your heart, until it motivates you, becomes second nature with you, I might even add. "I'll write my law on their hearts." You won't have to teach my people what my will is, because the fact that they are my people means they know my will and they're committed to it. For some of us, unfortunately, and it's so easy to do, it's just become a dull routine that we go through. Our hearts are not in it. But we find it far more convenient to go ahead and go to all these meetings and to have people calling us up on the phone saying, "Where were you? We missed you." They don't want to put up with that. And besides that, Uncle John and Aunt Susie be on our backs about it. So we go along with this routine that we have developed from maybe early youth. Please don't let that continue. That destroys the souls of men. It is not what God is after. He will not accept it. It becomes a waste. It's emptiness. It doesn't change your life. It does not secure you a hope in heaven. It just becomes something that is vacuous and pointless and meaningless. God wants a people that do His will. God wants a people that love Him. And that's the reason that in the New Testament, the language that is used of Old Testament people is used again, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says in verse 9, "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You are God's own special people. You belong to Him. Your intent and purpose is to honor Him. That's what you're for. You're set apart to that particular task. How does that take place? Well, Galatians 3:26-29 tells us that. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's something we choose to do. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, and there can't be Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, He said, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the basis of our relationship is faith. Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans warns the Jew who's thinking very confidently about the fact that he has a relationship with God. And he's warning the Gentile who's thinking very confidently of the fact that he has a relationship with God on the basis of the fact that the Jew was cut off and he was grafted in. And he says to the Gentile in this context, he says, now don't think to yourself that God loved you so much that He got rid of the other people so He could have you in here. And that you've got a special leg up in your relationship with God, because the truth of the matter is that the reason the Jew was cut off was because of unbelief. And the only reason you were grafted in is because of faith. Now, if the Jew, who's a part of the natural olive and who had the covenants of the fathers, if he was cut off because of unbelief, then it wouldn't be any difficulty for God at all to cut you off for the same reason. And more than that, if you were grafted in because of faith, it would be no difficulty for God to graft the Jew in if he who has been an unbeliever should become a believer. So remember this, that when we're talking about our relationship with God, the relationship is based on faith. It doesn't make any difference. You can't say, I've got my baptismal certificate right here, I know my relationship is right. That's right if you continue in faith. The thing that makes baptism significant is faith, a dedication to God. And that is to be an ongoing experience of the child of God. And as long as that continues, moment by moment, we have that relationship. But if faith dies, our relationship dies. We sometimes forget that. The personal faith we have, and what we tend to do is to say, well, I must be a Christian. They've been tolerating me here in this church for years. And I've been going here for a long time. More than that, my mother and father went here. And more than that, my brother and my sister, my aunts and uncles have gone. So obviously, surely I must be a Christian. The test that we must continually make upon ourselves, this painful self-examination, is am I a believer and a devoted servant of God? Because that's the basis of the relationship. It doesn't make any difference whether you're bond or free, Jew or Greek. Your genealogy is of no consequence to the Lord at all. But personal faith and commitment to Him is of consequence. So that the New Testament church is God's people. Not everybody that says he's a servant of God. Not everybody that claims to be a child of God, but those that are. And we're going to have to make some judgments about ourselves in regard to that matter. Now I want to make some applications rather quickly. In the light of this fact, how should we understand passages like Matthew 16:18? And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see the whole context. We know that the rock of which he speaks is the truth. That Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is impossible and inconceivable to think that God would build upon a human being an institution of such concern or an arrangement of such concern as the church was. And of course, it was not Peter that was in view here, but it was the truth that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the question is, what did he build? I have the distinct impression that some feel that he built this institution, which is grand and wonderful, and now we're trying to get people into it. But I believe that is a mistake. God wants a people. You're not trying to build an institution, a great institution. God wants a people, and He wants a people to have a certain relationship with Him. 1 Peter 2:4 says that if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious, you are built up a spiritual house. We are living stones, and the church is built of living stones, which is another way of saying it's built out of men and women. The church does not have any existence apart from men and women. The church does not have any existence apart from people. The church is people. And the church is made up of people who say, let us hear the word of the Lord. We'll walk in His paths. We'll accomplish His purposes in our lives. So, the people of God are built upon a foundation. I will build my church. The foundation is Jesus Christ, the truth about Him, and we are built upon that. And that happens as a consequence of our own personal commitment. And we come into the kingdom of God on the basis of that. The church is still being built. Because living stones are still being built upon the foundation. And it'll continue to be built as long as the invitation of God goes out in the world. So the question is, what happened on Pentecost? And we talk about He built the church on Pentecost. I'll tell you what happened on Pentecost is the foundation was laid. For the first time in human history, the gospel could be preached as an accomplished fact. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He's seated at the right hand of God. That foundation in place, men and women are invited to come in and build their lives upon that. They're invited to receive the gospel and to be changed and transformed as a consequence of having a new relationship with God. So the foundation was set in place. The story of a crucified, resurrected, and glorified Christ was preached. And the people who heard that message and delighted in it responded to it. And they came into the kingdom of God, as Acts 2:47 says. But listen to me now. He didn't build an institution that had a certain organizational structure and set it all up and then say, now you people come in here to the true church. What He did was to call people to Him. And they came, at least some of them. Well, what are we to understand about Acts chapter 20 and verse 28? Take heed to yourselves, Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. What is it that He bought? Do we have the idea that He bought this institution? That somehow or another He bought this perfect arrangement. And now we're invited to come in and be a part of that. If we have that idea of this particular passage, I believe it is a mistaken one. In Revelation 1, verse 5, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. That is the key. It's people who have been bought and purchased with the blood of Christ. We can read that in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. By His blood. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And that is accomplished as each individual comes and receives by faith the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's, I believe, the correct understanding of this particular fact. That He bought the church with His blood. He purchased people. Purchased you. Somebody has raised the question about if the church did not exist until after Jesus died, how did He buy it? If He bought the church with His blood, He purchased the church with His blood, the church must have existed before He died. Well, it did. And somebody says, where? All those people out there lost in sin. Undone by ungodliness. People He died for. That's where the church was. And He bought them. He redeemed them from iniquity. Brought them out of that horrible pit. And brought them into a new relationship with Himself. So, the church is made up of individuals. That's what the church is. People. How are we to understand Ephesians 5, 25, 27? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we read that passage, and I think we imagine, yes, sir, the church, that perfect institution, without spot or wrinkle. It's wonderful. It's lovely. And Jesus provided that church, and we ought to be members of it. I don't believe that's correct understanding. How is the church cleansed? It's cleansed by the blood of Christ. This passage says, by the washing of water with the Word, which I clear reference to the work of the Word in human redemption, that men are taught and convicted by the Word of God, and their hearts and minds are changed, and they repent and turn from sin. The waters are reference to the waters of baptism, which is an act of faith by which we come into a new relationship with God. But that's accomplished by His work when each individual comes and is sanctified and cleansed by the Lord. He's not cleansing some institution. Well, how will He present to Himself a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing? First of all, of course, by the accomplishment of His sanctifying grace, in that He has cleansed these people from their past sins. But there's more to it than this. Ephesians 1:5 says that He's foreordained us to the adoption of sons, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Not only are we saved from our past sins in Jesus Christ, but we are saved for a purpose. I get the sense sometimes that people feel like God just saved me so I could sit down here. And I can just keep on rejoicing that I was forgiven for the rest of my life. That is not the truth. We have been saved from that old way in order to partake of a new one. There is a transformation that God intends, and He will present it to Himself, a glorious church, without spot or blemish, insofar as individuals, insofar as you, and insofar as I maintain a life of holiness and consecration. But it is not going to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle as long as we're full of all kinds of foulness and impurity. It cannot be. And I suggest to you that the principle is stated in the Old Testament and alluded to, or stated by Paul in the book of Romans, of the remnant, indicates that not everybody who says he's a child of God at last becomes or is a child of God. Not everyone who has the reputation of being a child of God is at last to be a child of God, but those who do the Father's will. And we must examine our hearts with regard to that thing. And as I said, I have the impression that sometimes we say there's the true church which Jesus bought with His blood, and He set it in place. Now we've got to get into it. No. You are the church. The church of the people. They're not getting into anything. What's happening here is that people who are in the darkness are being brought into a new relationship with God by Jesus Christ. It's a new relationship. The church is about a relationship. With this in mind, let me say to you that the idea that salvation is in the church and you must get into the true church to be saved, I believe, is a misconception. I don't believe that is correct. And I didn't say that it was a misconception to say that the church and the saved are the same thing, because I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. But we've had a bit of this teaching that here's the true church and you must get into it. And somehow or another, if you get into the true church, everything's taken care of. In other words, if you get to the building where it says the Church of Christ meets here, then that satisfies. That somehow will invalidate all your ungodliness or all your materialism and all your carnality and all your dishonesty, and everything else is of no consequence because you've come to the true church. Let's have this understanding. I am a part of the true church if I love God and keep His commandments. But it's up to me. That's how I'm going to be identified. That's the way the thing is going to be done. There is no idea of having something out here that is an institution that God has ordained and the Lord has purchased it with His blood, and now if I can get some association with it, then I'll be all right. That is an idea and a view that comes from our friends in the Catholic Church. Here is that concept. Here's God up here and His Son. This box stands for the church. And this church is an institution. And in that institution, there is resident all the powers of God that can save and all the various aspects of the grace of God that could be beneficent toward the person who needs to be saved. And down here are the people. Clear out of this picture. And if the people want to be saved, they've got to come to what? Well, they've got to come to the church where salvation is. They've got to find the grace of God which is ministered from God by the church as an institution. Now, that's the concept that I'm afraid some of us have got. That if I can just get a right relationship to the church, somehow or another that makes me have a right relationship with God. But what I think the Bible clearly teaches is that you've got God and you have His Son and you have them calling people out of the darkness. The darkness of sin and rebellion against Him. And those people, when they come out of that darkness by faith and a penitent spirit and are baptized into Christ, they come into a new relationship with the Father and the Son. And these people who have this new relationship with the Father and the Son, they are the church. In other words, the people. They are the church because they have this right relationship. There's no business of having a right relationship with the church. It won't make any difference if everybody in the church tells you you're the greatest thing that came down the pipe. They can have, they can celebrate me all up and down the country and think I'm the greatest gospel preacher. Of course, it's not going to happen. Ed Harrell likes to taunt me by telling me the story of some person asking him who the greatest preacher in the brotherhood was, and he said Paul Earnhardt, and they said, who? I believe he didn't mean that, you understand. He just doing his usual number on me. But anyway, the point of it is, it doesn't make any difference if I'm celebrating. What does that mean? This right relationship with the church. It's a right relationship with God that's important here. That's what the prophets are saying. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and descendancy, and your genealogy. I don't care about that. But what I'm concerned about is that single-minded spirit. What I'm concerned about is that pure heart. What I'm concerned about is that spirit of absolute dedication, the zeal, the earnestness that comes out of the single-minded child that wants to do my will more than he wants to breathe. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get out of the darkness and come into the light, which puts us into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not this. This is an abhorrent concept. It's an institutional concept. And what has happened is that we've institutionalized things and destroyed the individual. We have destroyed the individual because we have taken him away from his commitment and released him from his responsibility to give his life to the Lord. And that's what it's all about in the first place. Don't punch the button. Don't come in here and expect to find brownie points as a consequence of showing up at the meeting. Don't do that. Let it change you. These are arrangements that God has made for his people to transform us into the kind of sons and daughters that he wants for himself. Now I want to conclude my observations this morning. You patiently listen. When we talk about restoration, we're not talking about restoring the church. We're talking about restoring people. We don't have to restore the authority of Christ. The Lord's been on his throne all this time. We don't have to restore God's Word. God's Word's been in place through all this period of history for 19 centuries and more, of course, but the gospel for 19. We're not trying to restore an institution, but we are trying to restore a relationship. In other words, we're trying to say to individual people, you need to be restored to a right relationship with God. And until that happens, you cannot be God's child. And that's the kind of message that we need to be getting across to people we're teaching. That's the reason I say to folk, I'm trying to get them to commit themselves to Christ. I don't usually tell them what they'd like to know. They say, well, what are you? And I say, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, I know that, but what kind? I say, well, I'm just a disciple of Christ. Well, that didn't satisfy. They say, well, where do you go to church? They think, this will get it. And I say, I worship with the Christians that meet on Newman Road over there. And they've still got a problem. And it's a problem I lovingly want them to have. I want them to understand that what I am is a Christian. And what I want them to be is a Christian. I want them to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. I'm not preaching some institution. I'm not preaching the Church of Christ Church. I believe we've got that in the world today, and I abhor it and abominate it. An institution that has its own traditions. And people who are committed to the traditions. And people who are devoted to the traditions. And what we are wanting is people who are devoted and committed to God. Committed to Jesus Christ with the utmost part of their souls. And this is exactly the kind of people that God has always wanted. So it's a tragedy when people decide that they get in the true church and then turn off their minds. I got over here to Market Street and I knew it was the true church and I just haven't had a worry since then. Whatever they tell me to do, that's what I do. Whatever they say is the truth, that's exactly it. What a tragedy. There's a blessing in this fellowship that God has arranged. This is a divine arrangement, this assembly. But it's not a divine arrangement so we can go in here and come in here and go to sleep. The Word of God does not say follow the church. The Word of God says follow the Lord. That means every last one of us has got to think carefully, earnestly, painstakingly. It means nobody can do our study for us. It means nobody can do our worshiping for us. It means nobody can do our teaching for us. It means nobody can do anything for us. Because if I am to grow in Christ, I must actuate my own personal life in the service of the Son of God. And that's what we're calling for. That's what we're urging. You didn't make a commitment to the church. The only thing you owe these people here is to love them And you owe that. To love them like the Lord loved you. But you made a commitment to God that you're going to do His will. Do you know it?